Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the gathering again at Jerry's house. What a blessing and a privilege it is to come together and to fellowship and to love you and to gaze at this lesson in regards to Job. Lord, you are so wise in your administration of your word towards us and to us and in us. And I just ask, Lord, that as we gaze at this lesson, that, Father, your spirit would reign, and that, Lord, we would have an open heart and an open mind, that, God, you would fill us up, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring comfort, that, God, you would bring the truth to us, and that we would walk out of these doors, Lord, richer and deeper and stronger and more in love with you than when we walked in. I thank you for this time, and I ask again your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled this, the title of our study is from Bob Sorge's Pain, Perplexity, and Promotion. And I thought, wow, can it get any more appropriate with the season and that we have been in? But the devotion today, I've titled Hope or Vision, Hope, Hopelessness or Vision, the call to intercession. Hopelessness or vision, the call to intercession. So let's open up our Bibles to Acts 27. And we're going to see how this ties into our study with Job almost just amazingly, beautifully, perfectly. So Acts 27. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to do that later. But let me give you the background. So Paul is with other prisoners, and he is to be delivered to Caesar. And so he's on a ship, and he's on his way in this ship to go before Caesar. And what we find happening is that the people on the ship, you know, it looked like it was going to be fair sailing, it was going to be good weather, things were looking really, really great, and all of a sudden this storm rises in the sea. The people on this boat, they had a plan, they had a ship, they had a destination, but the storm came. And it absolutely took over their lives. So let's look at verse 14 of that chapter. But not long after, there arose against it, the ship, a tempestuous wind called a Euroclydon. Some of your translations may say nor'easter. So this is a vicious storm. This isn't just a little, you know, a little bump in the weather. This is a vicious storm. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. So there's several days of this storm that is absolutely battling this ship. And so what started out as, oh, we're going to have a great sailing, now all of a sudden they're in the middle of a tumultuous event. All of a sudden, the way that they thought, the way they were going, their direction, their vision went from we're going to Rome to we're going to die. Okay? Their vision gets obscured. It started out with, oh, this, we've done this trip 1,000 times, everything's going to be fine, to all of a sudden hopelessness. As you read on through the story of what was going on, they had experienced hopelessness, because terrible storms can do that. Terrible storms change your vision. Terrible storms change your destination. Terrible storms affect our hope. Right? So they come against what is inside of us. The purpose of the storm, it was, they were going to just obliterate their hope. If the enemy can do that to you, he's got your faith. Because what? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? So if he can get your hope, then he's got your faith. And that's exactly what this storm did. They had a hope of making it to the other side. Then they lost faith. Storms come and they blow your faith right out the window. We're gonna look at this from four different perspectives: America, Orfino, our church, and ourselves. So I want you to think about the storm that has come to America.
Which one?
Oh, there's, I mean, the storm that has come to America. A lot of times what the enemy wants to do, see, it's easier to give up hope and to just get angry. Because, see, once you've given up hope, then you don't have any more responsibility. You don't have to pray. You see, it's easier to give up hope saying, well, America is completely and totally destined for judgment. She's going down the tubes. There is no, you know, there's no chance of, you know, whatever. So we're just going to check out and we're going to hope for the rapture. Where's prayer in there? Where's intercession in there? See, the enemy, can, if he can come in and destroy our hope, then we have no faith to believe, right? How about Orfino? How about the storm that has hit our town? Well, we've seen fires, devastation. Now we see what people are dealing with insurance companies. How about drugs, alcohol, the broken marriages, the splits in the churches? How about the storms that are coming? Are we interceding? We remind you of the title, Hopelessness or Vision, A Call to Intercession. That's our title. Hopelessness or Vision, A Call to Intercession. What are we doing? Where are we at in Orfino? How about our local churches? How about our church? Look at the storm that has hit our church. Right? And every one of us in here can say, how about the storm that's hit our own life this year? What have we done? Where are we at? So as we look at verse 14, it says, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, it says we let her drive. How often when the storm is raging that you get to the point where you are just driven along? You know, there does come a time when that storm is raging that you can't fight anymore. And that storm just drives you. You are just driven along. There's nothing that you can do. You're just driven. America, how about the sins of the nation that has just driven her along? Where is the church right now? Right? A lot of times, I mean, you talked across the board to the different, you know, people, Christian brothers and sisters, and they feel helpless. They feel hopeless. They feel like there's nothing that we can do. God is not answering our prayers. Every time we try to do something, nothing happens. They feel as though the sins of the nation and the blunt that's going on and the calamity and all of that is happening to us is so big and so strong that there's no power. That, you know, they feel hopeless. They feel driven, as the church does. How about in Orfino? You know, as we've been praying and standing and interceding, you know, and asking and petitioning and, you know, do we see the change? Do we see, you know, what's going on? A lot of, across the board, when you talk to the different ministers and pastors, they're feeling hopeless. They're ready to give up. The congregation isn't getting it. Their messages are hitting the ceiling. There's no growth. There's that hopelessness. How about in your own life, the storm that has raged? Where have you felt that you've just been driven along by the emotion, driven along by the fear, driven along by the lack of seeing any kind of substance coming at you? Where are you at in that? Verse 16, it says they were scarcely able to get the ship under control. They let themselves be driven along. So let's look at verse 16. And it says, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to do. Much work to come by the boat. In other words, verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps or anchors, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck the sail, and so they were driven. So they're struggling. They're throwing anchors out. They're striking the sails. They're doing everything that they know to do. So when we get into those situations, what do? We fast, we pray, we, you know, we get rid of things, we repent, you know, we're striking the sail, we're throwing the anchor, we're, you know, we're doing everything that we know to do to stop being driven, right? And again, we look at that in America. We look at that at the church, particularly in America, in our town. Again, think about it in our church. What have we done as a church? My goodness, we have done a lot in our body to do everything that we can do, right? Again, what have you done in your own personal life? Violently storm-tossed. Paul and these other prisoners and these shipmates, they were violently storm-tossed. All of a sudden, what do we find happening? Well, first of all, we need to realize, thank God they were still in the boat, right? So here's a measure of hope. They're not out of the boat. They're still in the boat. And as Christians, right, and in America, and here we still have the church. Yes, we have Muslim influence. Yes, we have our rights being taken away. Yes, okay, but we're still in the boat, okay? So we got to hold that, right? They were still in the boat. They were being driven along. And all of a sudden, their heart, their minds go to, if I could just make it to the end. All of a sudden, it's not about, you know, I spent my life savings on this cargo that's under, you know, this ship, and I want to make sure that I give this to my daughter. Or it wasn't about that. It got narrowed down to the point of, if I can just survive. Storms do that to us. They narrow us. If I can just get up in the morning, this is going to be a good day, right? If I can just make it through this confrontation, if I can just get through this family gathering, if I can just get through this holiday season, if I can just have this conversation, if I can just make it through this Sunday. Storms do this. They narrow us to this place. So they're bailing. The next thing we find as we read the story on, they're bailing the cargo. Now everything that is in there is now out, right? I believe that the church in America has done a lot of that. The church has a mission. We have the cargo. We have the gospel to preach to the ends of the earth. We have gifts. We have things that God has given us, resources, that when the storm hits, what happens? Those things don't get delivered. The enemy's point is that you bail in your cargo. You just throw it out the window. That hopelessness that comes, the shame that comes, the way that people get taken out of ministries. We've watched this happen over the last couple years. Mm-hmm. Beautiful, strong ministries. Cargo, if you will, that gets thrown out because of the storm. All hope of us being saved was gradually abandoned. I mean, that was their heart. Was like, we're not going to make it. We're doomed. This is it. This is the end. It's not going to happen. Then unfortunately, you know, if you read broadly across some of the things that are, and you watch some of the stuff on television, and you see there is a defeatist kind of a mentality that is coming into the church. It's almost as if, well, just hang on. You know, just hang on. But if we lose our hope, faith is worthless. If you lose your hope, what do you have to stand on? Hope is the substance of faith. So if the devil can steal it, you become a victim instead of a victor. And yeah, that's his goal, right? Okay, so the spot that I want to hang on to is verse 29. All right? I love this. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and they prayed for daybreak. How many of us have been in that very situation? They even threw out their tackle. Okay, you know, there was no way now for them to even raise a mast. Everything is gone. They had one thing left, four anchors. They threw the four anchors out, and now what are they doing? They're just praying for dawn. They're just, when I read that, I thought, my gosh, yeah, I have been in that situation. I have been in that place where all I'm doing is like, I'm just praying for dawn. Let there be daybreak. Physically and emotionally. Spiritually. You know, have you been, we've talked a lot in this group about the dark night of the soul. Have you been in that place where there's not even, because it says, as you read the story, there weren't even any stars. It says it was days of darkness. Days where even in the daytime when there should have been light, there was no light. The storm was that black that you couldn't see anything. All you could see was your companion, who was just as terrified as you were. And so they throw out the last that they've got, and they're praying for dawn. And I went, wow. You know, we're going to be looking at the life of Job. And Job is going to show us how he went through this. We're going to be able to touch some things about ourselves, about our nation, about our churches, about God's plan for intercession. We're going to be able to touch some things as we begin to look. But he understood this. He understood that, holding on and just praying for dawn. Isaiah 60 says this, "Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." There is still stuff to be done before the end comes. There is a plan in the heart of God that says, that starts with darkness. Darkness covers the earth, and gross, which means thick, very, very black darkness, covers the people. Is it possible that God, and we're going to, as we go through Job, we're going to discover that his aim is Christ-likeness in us, and he will stop at nothing until we are conformed to the image of his Son. Period. That's the point. So God, yes, God intentionally will allow things to happen nationally, in our churches, in our own lives, in our communities. Darkness. Why? So that his glory will rise. And the year that we are in right now, the Hebrew year that we are in, it's 5776. Every number has a letter, right? The word that this year spells, and it doesn't happen all the time, but this year it does. Oh, go figure, right? It's a Jubilee year. The year that we're living under, the word is Leshot. It's a Hebrew verb, and it means pay attention, take heed, give great thought to. It means to turn to or to turn away from. This is the year. I mean, come on. You can't make this stuff up, okay? In this year, the very root word of Leshot is Shema. It is the way that the Hebrews ask for what time is it. I didn't know this going into the women's conference. Here we are, midnight oil, last hour. Yeah, it's literally, what hour is it? So we're living in a year, this year, where God is asking us, do you know what time it is? Mm-hmm. Are you paying attention to the hour? For 365 days this year, we're going to be living under this question. One rabbi, when he was talking about this year, he said, is it possible, right, that God has constructed it in such a manner that our choices will determine our alignments? Mm. Our choices will determine our alignments. That is the year that we are living in. So you look and you say, all right, it's as if the... Because, you know, it says in the Bible that the wheat and the tares grow up together. Mm-hmm. It's not our job to judge. Mm-hmm. Our job is to pray.
Yes.
Our job is intercession. Because what's the difference between a tare and a wheat? When you look across a field, all farmers have weeds. A tare is a weed, right? They have weeds in their field, right? And the way that they can tell how bad it is, because when they grow up together, they look exactly the same when they're young and they're tender. But it's only when, now get this, it's only when the wheat begins to mature that you begin to see the difference between the wheat and the tares. Because you know what mature wheat does? It bends and it bows and it's humble. But the tares stand straight up. That's usually when the farmer goes in and says, okay, let's pray. Before the harvest comes, they get rid of those, you know, tares in the field, and then they can harvest a pure wheat in the barn without the weed seed. Wheat bends. Wheat bows. Wheat is in a place of humility. A tare is in a place of pride and arrogance, and it stands erect and is easily spotted. this year the Lord has come along our lives, our city, our church, our nation, and he is saying, choose today who you will serve. Choose now which side you will be on. So will we come this year and bow in humility to him, or will we be found with pride and arrogance and envy and bitterness and gossip and rage and doubt and, I mean, all of those things that are not wheat? Will we be found? That's the year. I mean, you just can't make this stuff up. So there is a darkness that is necessary so that the likeness of Christ will be so evident. You see, up until this point in our history, it's been pretty easy for the church and the world to mingle around. It's been pretty easy for it to be, you know, not quite sure where you stand on some of these issues, but the Lord says, okay, let me up the ante. Let me turn up the heat. Let me bring a little bit more pressure to you, bride. Are there spots and wrinkles? Are you dirty? Are you content to be like this? Where are you going to stand? Where are you going to stand? And what we find is that the darkness comes up, and so Planned Parenthood, the issues of life, where does life begin? I mean, the very core foundations of what we believe about God and our faith. You know, what is marriage? You know, what is the true context of relationship, which is God's ordained institution, right? Marriage began with God, it's his. These things that, you know, what is truth? The whole attack against truth.
Amen.
So God is like saying, he's turning up the heat, because why? He wants the glory, his glory, to arise and to shine and be very evident. So as we look across the scene, we are not to get angry. We're not to check out. We're not to have our hope stolen from us, nor are we just to be like, I'm just holding on for the dawn. God, let the rapture come and get me out of here. That's not our call. That's not our call. Our call is what we're going to find is intercession. So, in back to our story in Acts, we find that Paul had a vision because he had a word from the Lord. God said to Paul in prison, you're going to go stand before Caesar. Why? Caesar hasn't heard the gospel yet. The Lord says that the gospel is to be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. Caesar hadn't heard the gospel yet. There was cargo to be delivered. So Paul knew. Paul, of all of the people in the boat, had peace. Everybody's like, we're dying, we're out of here, nothing's going to happen. I mean, and Paul is like, no, I have a word from the Lord. I'm going to Rome. I mean, it might be on a plane, and I might be swimming, but I'm going to Rome. That's, you know, all there is to it. So what was he able to do? Here's Paul. He was able to intercede for the ship, intercede for the prisoners, because the soldiers were ready to kill all of the prisoners because it would have been on their head if any of them would have escaped. So not only does he intercede for the boat and the people and the prisoners and himself, he puts him into a place because he had peace. He could intercede. In the middle of the storm, we find him interceding.
Yes.
Not, you know, risking his own neck, not trying to bail out because he heard, you know, from God that he was going to go to Rome, so he might as well just jump in the ocean and make it on his own. No, he rides it out. He doesn't remove himself from the situation. He stays put, and he's in a place of intercession. God was going to fulfill his plan regardless of the storm, and that's what we have to hang on to. God is going to fulfill his plan. In America, regardless of the storm. Did you have a vision for America? You know, did you have a vision for America? And because of all of this, have you lost it? Have you quit praying for her? Do you have a vision for your city? Have you lost it? Have you quit praying for her? Do you have a vision for your church? Have you lost it? Have you quit praying? Do you have a vision for yourself? Have you lost it? Have you quit praying? It's very important in this hour that we know the word and the heart of God so that we can stand in intercession. It's not enough. Excuse me. It's not enough to just know the word. Have you spent time in the word cultivating the heart of God? Because there are people out there right now that are wielding the word without the heart of God. And it is devastating what it is doing to people. It is hard. It is without mercy. It is proclaiming devastation where God has not called devastation. It's misapplying scripture.
Yes.
So it is important that we know the word according to the heart of God. And that is where we find, when we look at the end of Job, and when we get there, it's going to be amazing. But what do we discover about Job at the very end? He said, I thought I knew you, but now my eyes have seen you. He had a whole different understanding about God than he did, thank you, than he did going in. He thought he knew the heart of God. And we're gonna keep going back to this concept of intercession, because as the chapter opens, and we'll read the first two chapters of Job, but as it opens, we find Job praying. He's doing the right thing. He's interceding. He's interceding for his children and his family. It's part of his life. He's doing it. But the way that Job prays at the beginning of the book and the way that Job prays at the end of the book, completely and totally different. But they're bookends, because it's about intercession. The book of Job is about intercession. He prays for his friends, and then God turns his captivity. There's a key there. Our goal in God is to become Christ-like. So if you want to know what your purpose is, if you want to know why you're even here, it's because your goal is to be like Jesus. That's his plan. That's the reason we are here, is to be conformed into the image of his son. Period. That's it. He may, in the forming of that, we may find ourselves doing a lot of different things, but the reason is that we are to be conformed into the image of his son. It is just getting dark enough for the glory of God to arise, for the nature of Jesus to shine brightly. That was Job's new understanding. He went through a lot of darkness, deep darkness, and all of a sudden he gets to the end of that, and he has a whole different understanding about the nature of God. He had all of this head knowledge, all of this intellectual, I got it, you know, all of this years of okay. But when he's done, he gets a prophetic revelation. You know, there's a prophecy of, I see you coming with 10,000 of your saints. I mean, he sees the end times. He gets this understanding of the heart of God. And it will change the rest of his entire life. He will not be the same person anymore, ever. That's the purpose of the storm, is to change your understanding of the nature of God and your role in that. The storms that have come into our lives, every one of us individually, corporately as a community, and corporate community as a nation, has been done for one reason, and that is to exalt the nature and the name of our God. Period. That's why they're here. Have we learned that lesson? Do we understand? Can we look at the news and the current events of the timeline and see the heart of God? Understand his ways? Are we sons of Zadok, right, that understand and rightly divide the seasons? Or are we buying into what is not the nature of God, and we're going to find ourselves on the other side, having drifted away, having lost what faith we did have, bought into the deception, and we're part of them, because it says the very elect will be deceived if possible. Where's the safeguard against that deception? It's when you truly understand the heart of your God, when you understand his nature, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if Christ is in you in fullness, what is he going to be talking about? The nature of his dad. We will know him if he is in fullness in us. Psalm 2, you know, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing, right? But God says, and it is a prophetic psalm in the sense of he's saying to Jesus, ask me for the nation. Mm-hmm. But that's also in us. We are to ask. These nations that you look at going, there is no way. God gives us the challenge to say, have you asked me for them? Are you asking me for Syria? Have you asked me for Iran? Have you asked me for Israel? Have you asked? He says, ask me for the nations, and I will give them to you as an inheritance. If Christ is in us, that's what he's doing. So shouldn't we be partnering with the heart of Jesus in us and saying, Lord, we want you to have your inheritance. Lord, we desire that you have the nations. Are we petitioning the heavens for the nations to be given to the Son as his inheritance? Because it's our inheritance too, because we're in him and he is in us. America is being shaken, not to be destroyed, but to be converted. If you don't write anything else down, I want you to write this down. I believe this. This is something Francis Frangipane said in one of his lessons. I'm taking a class by him, and he's talking about praying for America. It's just a beautiful, beautiful lesson. But America is being shaken, not to be destroyed. This is his conviction, but to be converted. Do we believe that? Do we believe it deep down inside? Can we see it? Can we begin to ask God for it? Lord, you know, the shaking that needs to happen to bring her back, not even to bring her back, to bring her better than she ever was, you know. God, Job didn't ask to just be restored back to the way things were. You know, I wish I could have my kids back and whatever. No, he got a complete transformation. He was a different person. So we need to ask for the nation of America to be converted. Isaiah 26:9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. And this is the most, I had forgotten this scripture. I love this scripture. So let me say it again. Isaiah 26:9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. My soul yearns for you in the night. Night watch. How many of us, this year in particular, have found ourselves up at the strangest of hours? Especially like around 3?
Uh-huh.
Okay? Yes. You know, there's something very important about that hour, okay? Mm-hmm. You know, we should all just like have a 3 o'clock hotline, you know? Where we just call and say, okay, what's God saying?
I'm up. Yeah.
Just walking the floor. Just having the burden. Just what's going on? Okay, my soul yearns for you in the night.
Mm-hmm.
My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Why? The next part of that verse. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Do you think that God had a greater plan than Job even understood? Because when he brought that storm to Job's life, and we're going to look at that, you know, who picked the fight, right? God picked the fight. So when God brought that storm to Job's life, why? The end of the matter, the truth about the nature of God was revealed in the earth. And all of a sudden, a truth about God, his judgments got put into the earth. And then the people learned righteousness. They all of a sudden could no longer go on believing something about God anymore that wasn't 100% true. All of a sudden, righteousness came into the earth because of what Job went through. Do you think it's possible that God would allow storms to come into our lives personally so that something about his righteousness would be put into our earth, the earth with which we walk? So that something about the nature of God would be revealed and people that would be looking at our life and walking with us would go, I can't think that way anymore because I'm watching your life and this is true. We don't live unto ourselves. As much as it may feel like we do, like we're isolated and we're all alone and we're all, you know, we're not. We're not. There is an orbit of people that are around us. You go to the grocery store. You get gas in your car, you go to work, you have children, they have friends, you have acquaintances. All of those encounters are for one purpose. That the Lord could reveal something about himself through you and your circumstances to them that would put righteousness into the earth.
Mm-hmm.
I just love that. When his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world, they learn righteousness. And sometimes they learn it by you. They learn it by what you're walking through. They learn it by how you're handling this situation. So, you know what? You don't have the liberty of just fleshing out and going, gonna do it my way or no way at all. Da-da-da-da-da. No, because God says, okay, again. And then he sends another one, and again. And again, and pretty soon you're like, you sit back and you go, why are all these things happening in my life? Why are all these? This was part of our conversation that Julie and I were having yesterday. She was hoping to come to Bible study, but she had to go to Lewiston. But she was like, it changes everything when you realize that the storms and the things that are happening, you can now go to someone and say, it's as if God would say, have you considered my servant Carrie?
Yes.
Have you considered my servant Carrie? And she's like, ah, you know, have you considered my servant Jill? Have you considered my servant Christina? Why? Because he's mean and angry and just wants to mess our lives up? No, because he's after a judgment to come. Because what is God's judgments? His judgments are right and they're pure.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So the lie in my soul, the misconceptions that I have, because we all have them, God pronounces judgments on them. And he works his righteousness out in my life in the middle of a situation, and he does it publicly. He does it for all to see. Because when we trust him with it and our hope is not stolen, right? And we don't become a victim, our hope is not stolen, then what happens? Faith begins to rise and we're holding on to it, and people say, oh my gosh, I want that. That's what I want. Because the storm is a whirlwind, and they all begin to look at Paul going, okay, why are you not like freaking out? What's going on here? And then Paul's able to say, let me tell you about the vision. I had a word from God. So when the darkness comes, are we going to have anything to say? We're going to get into that. So, this is so good. So what greater plan was God accomplishing in the life of Job? What is he accomplishing in America, in Orfino, in OCC, in our different churches, in us? We have to ask that question when we're in the middle of these storms. What greater purpose? What greater purpose, right? When the judgments come, it is not destructive, but corrective. This is key. This is key when you to understand the heart of God. Know this. He uses the least destructive means possible to accomplish his purposes. He uses the least destructive means possible to accomplish his purposes. As the book of Revelation and the prophets begin to unfold and we begin to see these things coming across the earth, you need to realize two things. One, he uses the least destructive means possible to accomplish his purposes. And two, oh my goodness, what is the nature of man at that moment if that's what it's going to take for him to try to reach them? If it's going to take a third of the world perishing, if it's going to be taking famines and pestilences and diseases and earthquakes and wars and tribute, what is it going to take? So you see, that's the least destructive means. So what does that say about the nature and the condition of man? When you have that understanding, you can pray differently. You don't pray getting caught up in the, and I serve an angry God, and you don't pray in this fear. You pray with a heart that is broken, saying, God, the lengths that you are having to go to because men's hearts are hardened, and they don't love you, and your heart begins to break for your God, and you intercede differently, and it breaks your heart that this has to happen. Are you tracking with, okay. So when his judgments come, it's not destructive but corrective. The judgments that came, the whirlwind that came upon Job's life wasn't to destroy him. What does he say? Have your way, but don't take his life. He's not about destroying life. God is not about taking away life. He was bringing correction to Job, and he did. Job was a completely different person at the end of the book. So were his friends, by the way.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's not easy, but it pulls us back to true values and a true heart, because that is what the Lord is after. Truth in the inward parts, not truth on my actions that, you know, nobody, I'm doing these great actions, but nobody can see my heart. God doesn't care about what your hands are doing if your heart is not in alignment. It doesn't matter how much money you give, how many acts of service to the poor you perform. If your heart is not true, none of those will count towards anything for you. You will not be able to stand before him and offer him anything. But if your heart is pure, and if your motive is true, then God says, that is a delight and that is pleasing to me. And he will accept what we have in our hands again. He's after the inward part. He's after the heart. Until Psalm 2 happens, until the nations are given to to the Son. What is our role? What are we supposed to be doing? We stand in the gap and we intercede and we ask God to forgive our land. Have we done that lately? You know, have we stood and said, Lord, forgive America? Have we stood and said, Lord, forgive Orfino? Have we stood and said, Lord, forgive our church? Forgive me, my land. Forgive me for the way that I have brought destruction to my earth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my parenting, my wifing, my friending, you know, my earth. You know, have we repented for ourselves? God is working to make you an intercessor, not a judger.
Mm.
And oftentimes, you know, when we do not have that appropriate understanding of the nature and the heart of God, we can take the word of God and we become a judge. That has never been God's heart, and we're going to see this in a couple of scriptures. That's not his plan. It's not that we go out and we proclaim judgment. Even Jesus says, I come not to judge. He says, the words that I speak, that's going to judge them on the end days, but that's not why I'm here. Well, if the nature of Christ is in us, and if it's Christ-likeness on the inward part, is he running around judging? No. What is he doing? He is loving. He's showing the Father. He's extending mercy. He's interceding. He's healing. He's bridging the gap. He's speaking the truth. He's confronting sin and loving the sinner. He's not allowing people to remain in bondage. That is what the life of Christ is doing. He's not up there, you know, with a gavel in his hand proclaiming judgment. That's not the time that we're in. There will come a day in which that will happen. But that's not the season that we're in. It's not our job. Numbers 14, verse 19. Realize that the children of Israel, right, they've come out of Egypt and now all of a sudden they're facing the giants of the land, right? And so the spies go out and they come back and only two have the good report. This is the context of this story, right? Their statement, I would again encourage you to read Numbers 14 because that is so what we do. You know, God gives us this incredible inheritance and yeah, it's going to have some giants in the land. We've got to fight it, right? But we are so willing to believe the negative report to come back with, oh, it's rich and it's full and it's great, and we don't want to buy that. We would rather say, we should go back to Egypt. It was better for us to be in Egypt. Let's pick another leader. Let's get another church in here. Let's get another pastor that can tell us what we want. Let's get us back into Egypt. This is what they're saying in Numbers 14. It's like, they say it, let's pick another leader and let's head on back to bondage. I want you to notice Moses' posture. Him and Aaron fall on their face before the people and God. He doesn't debate them. He doesn't get in their face. He doesn't fight them. He doesn't give him 10 steps and 3 ways and 5 reasons why not. He just falls on his face. And he says, and he begins to intercede. And he says this, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. He had an understanding of the heart of God. He knew the inner workings of God's heart because he spent time before him. Mm-hmm. He was in fellowship with God. Mm-hmm. So his prayer wasn't, you're right, God, wipe them out. You know, it's hopeless. just take me and leave them. You know, let the earth open up and swallow them. Oh, we're all doomed. It was, forgive them according to your steadfast love, according to the way that your heart works. He goes into intercession for these people. And guess the next verse, verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, if you sit with that a minute, you're going to realize there's a power of intercession that we've not even touched.
Right.
Do you understand? He says, I'm going to pardon them according to your word, your petition. Because you have asked me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to pardon them. But wait a minute. Let's look at this story. They weren't asking for forgiveness.
Mm.
Here's the key. And again, you're going to hear the New Testament scripture if you're tracking with me. You have the ability to forgive the sins of people who are not asking you for forgiveness.
Right.
What's the New Testament? Corresponding. If you forgive the trespasses of those, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. Okay. Here's an example. Moses intercedes for them, asks God to forgive him. God forgive him. They weren't asking for forgiveness. They were wanting his head.
Mm-hmm.
They were like, give us a new leader. We're out of here. Who else did that? Jesus on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They were not asking him for forgiveness. Not even in the slightest. They were cursing him. They were hurling insults at him. What does he know about the heart of God, the nature of God? And what was he teaching us? Our great intercessor, what was he teaching us about the power of standing in the gap and believing something about God and asking and the power of it being performed? Is it possible, church, that we could stand in before God in the midst of the nation that is very, very dark, fall upon our faces and say, pardon her? According to your steadfast love, according to your loving kindnesses, according to the way that you move, could we stand on behalf of our community and say, pardon her, on our churches? How about in our own lives saying, God, forgive me according to your steadfast love, according to your loving kindness. Heal my land. Forgive my sins, my trespasses. What we find is that Job prays for his friends. And he is healed. They didn't ask for forgiveness. They brought an offering because God had told them to bring, you know, pour into Job or whatever. But he prays for them. He prays for them. And his captivity is turned. There is a lesson of intercession in this. Your intercession, your standing in the gap, allows you to forgive people's sins who haven't asked for forgiveness. It is a powerful grace gift. This is the gift of grace.
Mm.
The power of the intercessor is the life of Christ. Father, forgive them. That is what is in us. Forgiveness is an incredible power. And it is a grace. It is a power of grace. Everyone born in the kingdom of God is greater than all of the Old Testament people. Do you know that? Do you know why? Because Christ lives in you. Matthew 11:11 says, speaking of John, it says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But then Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. We don't think about these kinds of things. We think, oh, well, that was just Job. You know, Job made it through because that's just Job and he was a great guy. Do you realize you are greater than Job? I didn't say this. Jesus, letters in red, said, you are greater than Job, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Why? The indwelling life of Christ resides within you. You are born again. You are of a holy nature. The life of Christ is in you. Jesus Christ himself is in you. Do you know who you are? Do you have even the slightest clue of what you're walking in? It says that prophets looked to this day with longing and they didn't get it. That God would tabernacle with man in him. In him. We have a power that we have no idea how to use. We are really dangerous. It's like letting children run around with a gun. I mean,
Yes. We
are dangerous. We don't know what we have. And we are misusing it left and right and wounding and killing and chopping people into pieces and we're destroying. And God says, would you just come into submission and let me teach you and let me show you who you are. The nature of my son is within you. And this is who Jesus is. And fall in love with him and get his nature and then begin to move according to his power in you.
Yes.
The whole world would change. It's okay. Anyway, I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you because I'm just telling you, it's hot off the press, great revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So again, Jesus says, I say to you, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So when we go to verse 20 of Numbers 14, it says, I'm going to forgive them, he says. But he says, I'm going to forgive them. He says, I'll do that. But then he makes a statement. He says, but surely I tell you, my glory will fill the earth.
Yes.
So in Numbers, the heart of God was that his glory would be filling the earth. So he says, okay. I'm going to forgive them. And I'm going to make provision. I'm going to have sacrifices, and we're going to have a temple, and we're going to have altar, and we're going to have washings, and we're going to have rules, and we're going to have all of these things. He says, I'm going to do this, Moses. I'm going to do this. But I'm telling you something right now, son. There's going to come a day in which my glory will fill the earth. And I'm going to keep forgiving them until I can fill them, until I can infill them. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, this was the shadow in Numbers. Because what's the glory? It's this, the Holy Spirit at work in you to accomplish the heart of the Father. Ezekiel 22:30 says, I sought for a man, and this is God speaking, among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. The Lord is looking, consciously looking. He continues to look. And he looks among his people. He says, I see, there's my son. There's my son. And yet we've, because the nature of the Holy Spirit, he's a gentleman. The nature of Christ, he's a gentleman. You know, the demons possess you. The demons force you against your will. The demons do these things. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus leads, and that's not the way the Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit leads from a heart that's in love. And your obedience comes from a place of love, not out of diligence, not out of, you know, duty. It's a place of love. And so we have boxed the Holy Spirit in, and we've shut things down that he's desiring to do. God looks and he says, he sees my son, and he sees what he wants to accomplish, but we're not allowing the life of Christ to live richly in us. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't get his inheritance, and things don't happen. What does it mean to stand in the gap? And this was Francis's definition of standing in the gap. He says, the gap is the distance between the way things are and the way things could be if only God would move. I liked that definition. The gap is the distance between the way things are and the way things should be if only God would move. And we're called to stand in that place. We're called to stand in that tension between the way this situation looks right now and the way that God gives you that vision of this is what my heart is, this is the way I want it to look. We're called to stand right there and pray and intercede and cry out and mourn between the porch and the altar and petition and believe. God will not stop until he has fulfilled his purpose for creating mankind. And what was his purpose? Go back to Genesis. Fellowship. Infilling. Relationship. Community. The reason we are in this imperfect world is to intercede for it until God pours out his glory. We need to ask for it. Lord, let your glory be manifest. Let it be poured out. You promise us. Back in Numbers, he said there's going to come a day. When? The whole earth will be filled with his glory. Are we asking him for that? John 1:4. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence when? For the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Let me read it again. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. That word confidence, another way of translating it, is free speech. To be able to freely speak. Will we have anything to say as judgment is coming? Will we be able to speak freely if we do not understand the heart and the nature of God? We will have nothing to say. If love is not perfected in us, we will not have free speech. The Lord won't allow it. Number one, we will be find ourselves on that other side, taken out. I mean, all of us want to be used by the Lord. We want to have a ministry. You know, we want to be about the Father's business. And the Lord says, is love perfected in you? Because what does perfect love do?
Casts
out all fear. What is coming onto the earth? A fear that is going to cause men's hearts to fail them. Mm. So it's all cyclical. So perfect love is perfected in us by submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, acknowledging, you know, that there's places, Lord, you need to do business, you need to work, submitting our heart to Him, repenting before Him, allowing the knowledge of Jesus Christ to wash us and to cleanse us, to be in His Word, to be in fellowship with one another, to spur one another on to good works. That is how love gets perfected. Then we have free speech. And I love it that it says you'll have confidence in the day of judgment. Not confidence in the day of whatever, but in the day of judgment. It's about darkness, and it's about light. Jeremiah 29:7 says, and seek the peace of the city. So Jeremiah gets put, you know, goes into captivity. There's all of this going on. He'd been preaching, Babylon's coming. You're going to be going away into captivity. This is what's going to happen. And what does God say to him in the middle of that? He says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. God says, don't stop praying when I bring the storm of captivity to you. Don't stop praying. Don't stop interceding for your captors. Don't stop petitioning heaven. Don't hate. Don't get bitter. Don't get angry. Don't be afraid. He says, pray for the peace of the city whereof I, God, have carried you away in judgment. Pray. Do you know? I don't, because I'm very seldom there. But do you know how beautiful it is, would be, can be, to be in a place of captivity, God-ordained captivity, and not be angry about it, not have our fist in God's face, not be angry at the people in our lives, not be angry at whatever's going on, but actually begin to pray for the peace of the city. All right, Lord, you know, I know you're in this. I know you've got this. Lord, I ask for a blessing on peace. I mean, and that could actually someday be fulfilled very tangibly. There could be a very real captivity mm-hmm. that we find ourselves in, right? Mm-hmm. What will we be doing? Planning our escape route? You know, cutting the barbed wire? Or are we going to begin to pray for our cats? make sure mom brings her jewelry equipment, right? Or are we going to be asking God for our captors? Are we going to be praying for those that have got the shotgun to our head, that they would come into the knowledge of God before it's too late? What is our heart? Because if we think we're going to get that heart response there, it's not going to happen.
Exactly.
Right now is when we choose our heart response. That's why the Lord says this is the year of choosing. Choose now, right now. This is the hour. Choose. Where are you going to put your alignment? Because if we choose on this side where we have the freedom to leave our house, go to the grocery store, go to church, you know, fellowship, pray, be on the phone, look at what's happening to three states. You have to have a passport to even fly. Come on now. It's happening. I'm just saying, while we have freedom, we better make our decision on this side of it. What is our heart response going to be? Because then when it does come, we're not going to be pushed and we're not going to be shaken. So I want to end with the understanding that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, it says in the Bible.
Yeah.
It says he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because that's the nature of Christ. He was not separate from them. He was not above them. He was not outside of them. He hung between two. He was numbered with them, which means he was counted as to be with them. And we cannot separate ourselves from this world in that regard. We need to love them. We need to be in them. We need to be in community with them. We need to be numbered. Is OCC numbered with the transgressors? Is our doors open? Do we welcome all to come in? Is our house numbered with the transgressors? Is our friendships numbered with the transgressors? Is our youth group numbered with the transgressors? I mean, you need to realize that's the nature of Christ. He's not going to find himself over here in some pretty little posh place. He's going to be where it's happening, in the midst of it. So much so was he that he was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton and a friend of sinners. And, you know, can they say that about us? You know, that Rosa, boy, the people that she hangs out with. You know, you better keep your purse locked in your car. You never know where she's going to end up. What a beautiful thing, if that is the case. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for this word today, and I thank you, Lord, for setting our direction as we go to approach the book of Job. I just thank you, Lord, that you are after something greater and deeper than just a cursory glance at this book. There's a reason that you've caused us to look at intercession and to look at suffering and to look at the darkness with our gaze fixed on the hope of the glory rising and being brighter, that the glory of the Lord would shine upon us, that it would rise within us, that God, we would shine in this hour. And I just thank you for this group. I thank you for giving us this word and allowing us, Lord, to look at this in a very serious way. And so today we stand, and Lord, we ask for America. God, we ask you that you would pardon her according to your loving kindness and according to your heart, Lord, that you would bring true conversion to our country. God, that your glory would rise and that your light would shine. Father, we ask for our city, God, that you would pardon her, her transgressions, her iniquities. God, we ask that your light would shine over the city of fine gold, that we would be a beacon in the state of Idaho and to the nations, God, of your righteousness. Father, we ask for our churches, Lord, that you would truly rise and shine, and Lord, that you would forgive the churches of this community, God, their iniquities, that you would forgive them of their standoffishness, that you would forgive them, God, of the ways in which they have dipped their hand with you in the bowl, God, and I ask, Lord, that you would just bring healing and restoration and pardon, and that you'd bring unity to the body of Christ in the Clearwater Corridor. And Father, for us individually, God, I just ask that you would forgive us, that you would pardon us of our iniquities.
Thank you.
God, that you would come to our lives, and Lord, that you would begin to show us our heart, and that, Father, we would be found to be broken before you, that we would repent truly of the things that have grieved your heart, that we would be holy before you. And I just give you the glory for this day, and I thank you for your kindness. And I ask you, God, that we would not let this word drop to the ground, but that, Lord, that it would find fertile soil and produce much fruit. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.